We live in a culture that is loud. Everything about it is loud. My house is loud. I have four children. It's probably partially my fault. The boys have been wanting me to teach them more and more wrestling moves. If they're in the floor above me, I can tell when they're wrestling. It's probably partly my fault. But when we think about our culture around us and everything that is going on, there are a lot of people that have a lot of things to say. They're looking for people to hear them, and they have plenty of outlets. They have any number of outlets that they want to be heard. It's not just their voice. Sometimes it's outrage. Sometimes they're upset. Sometimes they're hurt. But what they end up doing is they tell everybody everything about their truth, their understanding, their feelings, their wants, their desires, their opinions. They want to be heard. In all places, in all ways, they want to be heard. And social media trains us to believe that if we don't speak up immediately, then we are actually kind of falling in line with that. We're being complicit. We're understanding for what they want. But is that necessarily the case? If we don't comment on everything, or we don't make a reply back, is that really how it has to be taken, that we either don't care or that we're being complacent? And that's what we're going to look at today. I don't know if you've ever seen this, but I don't get on social media too often, but I've seen a number of times that I'm scrolling through, or if it's another platform, one of the messages come across and it's got some statement that it wants to make, and at the very end of it, it says, if you love me, if you care about me, you're going to pass this on to 20 other people. If not, then I know you don't mean anything to me, or I don't mean anything to you, and we're no longer friends. They're silly in some sense, but I see more and more of them. All right? It's this idea that if we aren't getting on board with what everybody wants us to send around and their thoughts and their feelings and their emotions on something, and we're not passing that along as they did from somebody else, that they got it from somebody 100 people down the line, then we are compromising, right? It's this pressure that we are compromising that relationship, whether it's family members, whether it's just a friendship, and they're going, you don't mean much to me because I know you're just ignoring this. And that's the reality of what we look at today, people wanting to be heard and all of these different outlets that we have. Some go as far to say that if we're silent on matters, it's showing a sign of weakness, that we don't have the backbone to stand up for our beliefs, stand up for what we believe in and the ideas that we have. But is that really the case? I think as we go through this today, Scripture paints a very different picture than that. And I want to go through this today. The Bible doesn't tell us to be loud. It actually tells us something very different. It tells us to be faithful. We're told to be faithful. And it doesn't tell us to speak constantly, but it does tell us to speak wisely. It tells us to speak wisely. And one of the things we have to remember is it doesn't tell us that we're going to reach everybody. And now, to some degree, as we go through this, we'll understand what that level is of what the expectation is for us. And it tells us that faithful people, we are where God has placed us, with the gifts that he's given to us to do a job, to do work for him. We see that all throughout the Bible, he worked with specific people, and he used them and gave them gifts and gave them talents to complete a job, complete a mission. Many times it was multiple gifts to do multiple things, but we see him constantly working with his people. And so today, as we go through this, hopefully we will be able to answer a few different questions. One, who are we actually called to preach to? Looking at what the expectation is. Number two, what does a faithful witness look like in everyday life? And we heard a little bit about that today from Mr. Crone. He did a nice job. This is going to dovetail nicely into his message about that expectation. Number three, when does wisdom require us to speak? And when does it require us to be silent? When does wisdom require us to speak? And when does it require us to be silent? If you would begin by turning over to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. This kind of will give us our baseline. I always like this section because it's a really good reminder of exactly where we are right now, of what God is doing with us as far as the unity of the body, the expectation of the people that God is working with, that he's given his spirit to. It's a much smaller group of people than what we probably even realize at times. But at the same time, there's probably a lot more pockets out there who are trying to live this way of life too, that I think we're going to be surprised at times when we find out how many people are keeping the Sabbath, how many are keeping the holy days. And they're going to have a love and a desire to learn God's way as we draw near the end times. This is what it says here in Ephesians chapter 4. If you look at verse 1, it says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." In verse 14, it says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. I know there's a lot in that section, but I think it's a very good base for us to remember exactly what it is that God is doing with his people. That there are a lot of expectations that go along with that, but also we're getting a massive amount of help. He didn't leave us here on our own, but it's a unification, that we are one body. We are all in this together. But hopefully you noticed something important there. Paul didn't say, shout the truth. He doesn't say, post the truth everywhere. He doesn't even say, argue the truth. What he said was speaking the truth in love. And that's a very different context than what the world likes to do, from conversations that I've had with people. I know there have been emotions that have been driving force behind some of the interactions that I've had. But with this phrase, when we really think about it and take it into context, when we think about love and that respect that we have for one another or for other people, there's a lot that goes along with that. Part of that is a relationship. You know, when we're trying to teach somebody about that, we want to have some sort of connection with them. We don't find just strangers on the street and just pouring it out about the truth and what God expects of us and what his plan is. We have no idea where those people are coming from. We have no idea what their base is. It would not fall probably too kindly on their ears, would it? We don't stand on the street corners with a bullhorn yelling at every car that drives by that they need to repent or they're going to be burned forever. Right, consumed in the eternal fire, they're not going to ever exist again. Don't think that one's going to win over too many people either. And so what is the balance that we have? It all goes back to discernment. It goes back to wisdom and discernment, and that's what we find. Because our messaging has to have love. And that's what he tells us right here. If not, it is going to fall on deaf ears. It's going to fall on deaf ears because God is working with a specific group of people. And those group of people, have to be prepared. You know, as people who are living this way of life, you know, we love the commandments. We love God's way of life, the things that he's doing. We love scripture. It has to be something that we can't live without. And so much of that actually is reflected in the way that we live, that other people see that and they go, there's something different. There's something different about them. Turn over to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 with me. When we think about the Bible and the geographic location that the Bible is dealing with when it was written and taking place in, you know, it's not the whole world. Jesus Christ, the apostles, they didn't travel the whole world, did they? They didn't come over to North America. When I was writing this, I was thinking, Liam has a friend in school that he talks with quite a bit. Her mom is very Catholic, and there was one day we were sitting there, and he came in and he started asking questions about the resurrections and just clarifying some things. I go, "What's all this about?" He goes, "Well, you know, my friend, I just got done talking to her mom for like an hour and a half explaining the resurrections." Her mom's a very devout Catholic, but they never taught their kids Catholicism. And so she was, for a while, relaying questions between her daughter and Liam and trying to understand what we believe and why we believe it and where things are. And it all ended up just getting down to she's talking to my son for hours trying to understand what we believe. And unbeknownst to me, I had no idea he was having these until he'd asked a couple other questions a couple of weeks. And so it started piecing things together. And just a couple of weeks ago, he came by. He goes, "Dad, I need your help on it with something." And I was like, "All right, what is it?" And he dropped a couple questions on my desk. He goes, "I've got an idea about these, but I'm not sure." And the very first one was, if Jesus Christ is the Savior for all of humanity, why did he never come to North America? How can he be everybody's Savior if he wasn't here? I was like, "That's an interesting question." And he'd already walked away, so I told him I'd take a look at him when I could. And so I jotted down some notes, and I wrote some things out, and we got together and we talked about it. But when we think about this, we look at this, Jesus Christ himself didn't travel very far outside of Israel. You know, we know that he went to Samaria, but the length past that, there wasn't very much there. I kept talking, I wasn't turning. He didn't go much past that. And so what we find here in Acts chapter 1, if you look at verse 8, it says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So is Jesus Christ telling us that our job right now is to reach every single human being from this side of the globe to the opposite side of the globe and back? Is that the expectations that God has placed on us? That we are personally to reach out, find some way, and touch the world? What it appears is this is actually an explanation of a layers of responsibility. You know, when we break this down of where they lived, when we think about Jerusalem, that is exactly where they lived. They were in Jerusalem. Judea was kind of their broader region. Samaria was that uncomfortable zone. The people that they didn't quite get along with, that they had turmoil with, that they weren't as comfortable with. And then we get to the ends of the earth, everybody else, all the way to the very far ends. So when we think about this, most people are not called today. Most people are not going to be first fruits. So is our job to get on an airplane or get on a boat and go around the entire world preaching God's message to everybody? How productive would that be? We may not all have that opportunity, but we all do have our own Jerusalem, don't we? We all have our own home. Now, in some sense, as a collective body, as a church, we know that we do that. We preach the gospel to the world. We have churches all around the world, and we do our part to help with that. So as a body, as that unit, going back to Ephesians 1, that mentality of that oneness of God, you know, Jesus Christ said, "I am one in God, and I want you to be one with us." That is that unity that we have. You know, our Jerusalem and our Samaria and our Judea, it's our family, our workplace, our neighborhood, our school routines. It is our network of people and places. It's not a lesser calling. It's not a lesser calling. It's just us doing our job, us doing what we're supposed to. It's really the primary calling for most people. Being an example for every interaction that we have, every connection, every relationship that we build, using our gifts and our talents on a day-to-day basis. It's exactly what Mr. Crone was talking about, and not hiding the light under a bushel. We're not afraid. We're not scared. We are doing our job. We're doing what we're supposed to. If you flip back to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2. Colossians 4, 2. From everything I've learned, you know, becoming a witness is more effective lived before it was spoken. You know, if people can see us doing it before we start trying to preach at them or to them, it has a much better impact. Our actions speak much louder than any word that can come out of my mouth usually. And Paul expands on that idea here in Colossians chapter 4, picking this up in verse 2. Here he writes, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each other." Right? So he walks through this, and one of the things we should be praying daily. We should constantly be praying that God is helping to open doors. Open doors for people to understand the truth, that God is getting people ready to understand what his plan is for them, and that when he walks them through those doors, that we are ready and we're receptive to help them along. We can help them grow in their spiritual relationship with God, knowing what he has in store for them. God's family, bringing them into the fold. Because that's what they're looking for. They are looking for a family. And God's already putting that family together. And notice what Paul puts here, the order that he places this in. He doesn't start with the speech. He starts with walk. And verse 5 says that walk in wisdom. What we find out is living it does a couple different things. One, it builds some credibility that we're not just making this stuff up. You know, we have proof that God's way works. We have years and years of proof. We have generations of people that can say, look, it does work. I've had a great life. I've had good things happen. It doesn't mean it's going to be perfect. It doesn't mean it's not without its trials. But we have good lives, good things. It establishes some trust. We aren't just making this up, that it's not our own ideas and it's not the things that we came up with. It's not a mystery anymore to us that these things do play out for good when we follow them. We have done it and we're still doing it. That's the trust that we have. And it also creates an opportunity. People start to see something that they haven't seen before. They start to question. They start to wonder. That's where that relationship starts to be built. That's where they start asking questions. That's when God can start opening their minds. The doors start opening that we can answer some questions. And we get to see great results from that. We get to see people build something with God. When we think about Christianity and human nature in general, we like the moment without the maintenance. We like to get things free. Easy as possible. If you're into video games, cheat codes are the way to go. I was thinking about back when we played Sega Genesis Sonic. I always remember up, down, left, right, A start. You get to any level you wanted. With Sonic number 2, they got a little more complex. It was up, 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 down, 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 left, right, A start. But there's things that we don't forget. And I go, yeah, I can't remember the scripture I read yesterday, but I remember these stupid codes as a kid that I was punching into my Sega Genesis controller day after day. Our Christian walk, our Christian life has to be that example. It's not an actual cheat code, but it kind of is a cheat code. It's the easy way when we really put it into practice. Now, most people, we do like it find the easiest way possible. But as Christians, it's not always going to be easy. But if we follow God's guidelines, it's easier. It's always easier His way. People will see exactly why we believe what we do. We don't have to answer as many questions because they start to actually see it play out in the interactions that we have and what we're doing, because they've already seen how we live. They've already seen how we live. One of the things I always think about is going back to my childhood. You always dreaded the days of unleavened bread because you knew it was going to create a bunch of questions. Because as soon as you sit down at that lunch table and you pull out your giant matzo, every eyeball at the table was on you, and you're like, hey, here we go again. I just did this last year. And somehow everybody forgets. I never got smart enough to break it up before taking it to school. That would have been the smart thing, because then it looks just like regular crackers. But every year, they would see me pull out this stuff, and I would have to explain exactly why we weren't eating leavening. So they saw it being lived out, and that's what spurred the questions. That's what spurred the conversation, is that they literally saw it being lived out, taking place. We don't have that every single day, but we have a lot of instances. If we spend enough time in a career or a position or in our neighborhood, going out of your house every day on Saturday, eventually neighbors start asking questions. Where are you going? You're dressed up every Saturday. You come home. Where are you going? It never fails. Eventually there are questions. It may take years, but our life creates questions, and they see how we believe. They see it. If you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. Now, Peter echoes this same principle, but he doesn't gift wrap it. Now, I said life isn't going to be perfect. It's just the truth of the matter. And he gets into that here a little bit. This is 1 Peter chapter 3. If you look at verse 13. It says, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. We can't force a defense. If you've played any sport in your life, if there's not somebody on offense, there's nobody on defense. You have to have both sides, right? Somebody's on offense, somebody's on defense. The Super Bowl is going to be really boring if it's just one team playing defense. There's nobody else out there. Christians, we have to be prepared at times. We have to be prepared at times. And it means that we're ready, that when we are asked, that we do give a defense. Now, it's not always in the same manner of defending ourselves or defending our faith. Oftentimes, it comes from genuine questions, genuine curiosity. You know, those kids at my lunchroom table, they had no ill feelings that I had a weird cracker. They were just curious of what in the world was I eating. Most of them wanted to try it because they weren't sure what it was. No, we can't call people. There's nothing that we can do in our lives that calls people. God's very clear about that, that he does the calling. He will bring people in when they are ready because he knows when the perfect time is for them. He'll work with them through that. But we had better be ready to bring people along and pick up the mantle and carry it forward. Because at some point they are going to want somebody to sit down and explain difficult scriptures or explain some of the beliefs. And we have to be ready to do that. And it requires a very specific tact and technique, because every situation is different. We can't learn one method and that's it. Because people who come through the door, they're at different levels of spiritual maturity. They have different personalities. And so we have to use discernment. We have to use discernment. A lot of it goes back to timing. We think about the timing of what we're doing. If somebody brand new walks through our doors, do they have to know every aspect of God's plan for all of humanity, all of the fundamental beliefs, before they walk in the next time? I would hope not, because they're never coming back. If we leave them that day with them thinking that there is so much that they have to learn, they aren't coming back. We snuffed out that light. We snuffed out that candle because we made it harder than it needed to be. So along with that timing, we have to have receptibility. We have to understand where they're at, what they understand. Some people who come through our doors know our fundamental beliefs because they've been watching us online. They've been studying on their own for years, and they understand a lot of things. We have some people who just end up looking for Sabbath keepers. We're the one that popped up at the top of the list, and they go, "This is the only church I can find that does this. I'm going to show up." And they don't know anything else past that, but they're wanting to learn, and so we walk with them. We walk with them through that, hand in hand. So yeah, we better be ready and we better be prepared to give some sort of answer, some sort of explanation. And it does get tricky because as we start explaining some of these things that people ask, so much of God's plan is intertwined that we go, well, we could go down this caveat or we could go down this chute, but we have to learn, we have to use wisdom and be very succinct with what we're giving. And how we're giving it so that we don't overwhelm people. If you head over to Amos, and this is not a place that we normally quote when we're discussing evangelism or any sermon for that matter. Amos is not the book that we tend to go to. But there's a piece of wisdom in here that I think becomes very helpful. If we think about Amos and the time frame of what he was doing, Israel and Judah were in a time of great prosperity. Uzziah was on the throne of Judah. Jeroboam II was ruling in Israel. And the nations, there was great optimism. Business was booming. Their wealth was growing. They were expanding their borders. Things were going good. They were sitting pretty. But as often as the case, as soon as prosperity starts happening, as soon as things are easy and we get comfortable, the religious side starts changing. You know, the attitudes of the people start to degrade. They start to slip away from God. Greed and injustice started taking over. They became complacent. They had careless attitudes about keeping the true faith, the true religious practices that kept their connection close with God. And this is the time frame of what Amos is living in and what he's writing about here. This is what he writes, Amos chapter 5, if you look at verse 12. He says, "For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gates." In verse 13, "Therefore the prudent keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil that you may live, so that the Lord God of hosts will be with you, as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gates. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph." If silence is sometimes the best, unfortunately, it's easy for other people to jump to conclusions when we're silent, if we don't have a quick comment back. Because in their minds, they're starting to equate a couple different things. And depending on who you're dealing with and who you're working with, sometimes they believe that you're fearful, that because you're silent, that you're afraid to make a comment, you're afraid to stand up for what you believe in. Maybe you're afraid of the backlash of what's going to happen. Because they think, okay, well, I'm going to have different thoughts about you. I'm going to have a different opinion about you. Maybe they think you're fearful of even physical harm. Thankfully, we don't deal with that too much, but we know as time draws near the end, there's going to be more and more that heads that direction. Some people look at it, silence as compromising, that we're compromising on our belief system, not confronting them, not standing up and being loud in their face, showing them exactly in Scripture what we believe and why we believe it and why their way is wrong. We could do it all day till we're blue in the face, and it doesn't make a difference because God hasn't opened our eyes. Then we just end up being angry, just like everybody else, being loud. Sometimes people think it's weakness. We don't have the courage to stand up. that we're afraid of maybe being proven wrong, that we don't have grounds of our beliefs to stand on. That silence, that all that stuff plays through our head when we're trying to figure out, do I need to say something back? Do I have to react? Do I have to have a comment? Scripture just told us, you know, there's a time where it's okay to be silent. Not just that it's okay, but it's actually the best, because he says it was an evil time. It wasn't going to change anything for them. And Jesus himself modeled this. If you flip back to Matthew chapter 27 and verse 11. Matthew 27 verse 11, we have a situation here. This takes place after Jesus Christ had been arrested. And we know that he was first taken to Caiaphas' father-in-law. He talked to him. And then he went to Caiaphas. And then he was standing before Pilate. And he had all these accusations. And now he has an opportunity to answer some questions. I say opportunity. He was kind of forced to do it. But if you look at Matthew chapter 27, if you look at verse 11 here, and this is where we find him on trial before Pilate. It says, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say.'" So we get a response. But then in verse 12, it says, "And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders," so they're still throwing out accusations, it says, "he answered nothing." He answered nothing. Verse 13, "Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly." They're throwing out all of these things against him. And Jesus wasn't afraid. Jesus wasn't afraid of what they could do. There was no fear in him. There was no fear about the situation that he had just been placed in, where they were taking him, what they could do to him. He wasn't worried about that. This was all part of the plan. Jesus knew that this was part of what his life was going to be. And this is where God was going to take him. He knew the Father's promises would hold up, that he was going to end up losing his life, but that the Father was going to resurrect him. He was going to bring him back. He's going to restore him back to his rightful place. He could do it, and he was going to do it. And so Jesus wasn't confused. It wasn't a mystery what the plan was. He understood exactly what was going on. He understood exactly the questions, too. He knew the motives behind it. The situation that he was in, it was where he wanted to be. But he was using discernment, because he knew these men weren't seeking truth. They weren't trying to find understanding. They were just looking for more ammunition. They were looking for more things to use against him, to discredit him, to smear his name, to make him look like a false prophet, because they wanted to do anything that they could to destroy him. And he gave them nothing. He gave them nothing. So much so that Pilate stands there amazed, going, "You're showing a lot of restraint. Because I know I've been in this situation before, and I don't have that restraint yet. I haven't learned that. I didn't have that tact. Because I start throwing out defenses. I start throwing out comments back. Most of the time, it's not very pretty." And so he was on a very specific mission. They were trying to hold anything they could against him. And he knew that no amount of words that he came up with or that he used would lead them to repentance. He knew it wouldn't change their hearts or change their minds. And he was on a very specific mission to help people understand what repentance was, to understand what the love of God is, to understand what that sacrifice was. And so he remained silent. He remained silent. It's a valuable lesson that he teaches us right here of what is expected of us as Christians. And he phrases it differently a couple different times. This is another one over earlier on in Matthew chapter 7. It says, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before a swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." This is pretty harsh language when you look at it. When we think about the truth of God, it is extremely precious. It is holy. It's His words. It leads to eternal life. It is the literal fountain of youth that people have searched for eternity. It's already there. It already exists. It's already real. But it's understanding how it works. It's understanding that it is a relationship that we have to have with our Creator, with our Maker. It's a love that we have to have with our brother, our sacrifice, the Messiah. That is what leads us to these things. You know, Scripture says it's God-breathed. The truth is God-breathed. It's His words. And the hard reality is the majority of people don't want the truth. They just don't want the truth because their life is good. It's easy. It's comfortable. I can't tell you how many people I've talked to that I've explained the truth. They've agreed with it, but they refuse to change. There's a lot more Christians out there. There's a lot more pastors out there that understand that Saturday is the Sabbath. But there's always that but. They've made a decision that this way is easier, more convenient. It's just what they're going to do. It's what they are used to. They don't want to create conflict or strife in their life. And so that's what we have to deal with. And we're seeing it more and more. Some people want to mock us. Mock the truth, mock what it means, humiliate people with morality. We're seeing that more often too, that if we have standards of how we live our lives, that we're either uptight, we're old-fashioned. There's a lot of different things people associate it to. We know that Christianity throughout years and years of history has been weaponized. It's been weaponized. Wisdom shows us that not every moment is teachable. We can't fix every problem. Not everybody's going to be receptive, especially at the same time in the same way. Some just have no desire for the truth, which is why God's being so selective. Why God's being so particular. So we can't ever look at silence as disobedience. It's not how it fits in with our life. It's not us being afraid or ashamed. When we choose to not create a fight, we're actually aligning ourselves just as Jesus Christ did. We're acting as He would. And it's not turning away from God. If anything, it's embracing Him. It's relying on Him. And so it's really important for us to discern the difference between fear and wisdom. We have to do that in every aspect of our life, discerning between the fear and wisdom. Because there are times that I've kept my mouth shut when I probably should have spoken up. Because it's easier sometimes just to be quiet. But it's not always what is needed at that time. There's a proverb, Proverbs 29:25. It says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." This is where we really have to use that discernment to figure out, oh, where are we? Where are we at? What am I standing on? Because our silence can't come from the fear of God. Now, we were at the driving school a couple weeks ago with Liam. And it was the week before Christmas. He had one of his driving lessons. So at this point, we'd been in there several weeks. They knew I was a pastor because I usually took my stuff in. I'm working on my sermons while I'm there. So every week they'd ask me, "Oh, what's your sermon about?" And so I'd explain what I'm doing. Funny stuff. And so it was the week before Christmas. We're in there, and right before the instructor and Liam head out, he looks over. He goes, "Hey, what are you preaching on this week?" He goes, "Oh, never mind. I already know." And I go, "Actually, I'm talking about marriage." He gave me a quick, funny look because I knew the automatic thing he went to was Christmas, the birth of Christ. And he thought that's exactly where we were going to go with that. And so he hesitated, but then he just walked out the door. There were never any other interactions or questions. But we have little things like that all our life where somebody may make a comment or somebody may ask a question. We get caught off guard, but then sometimes we're quick enough to come up with the actual answer and we catch them off guard. And we can see the gears turning in their brain trying to process and think, "Oh, okay, that doesn't make sense. That doesn't make sense to me." And so then they start asking more questions. And it may lead to something healthy. So we have to look at every situation. We have to evaluate what's going on. And we have to determine a couple different things. One, you know, is this going to honor God? Is this going to glorify God? And number two is, will this help this person? Is this going to benefit what I have to say to them? Is this going to make them stronger? Is this going to give them some information that they actually need to know? So those are things that we have to really think about. And you can write down Ecclesiastes 3:7. Ecclesiastes 3:7, it says, a time to tear, a time to sow, a time to keep silent, and a time to speak. And going through that, you know, in life, we deal with a lot of different things. In every situation, we have to handle it very differently. It's going to be independent sometimes. Sometimes it's going to be linked, right? He never thought having a friend from school was going to make him answer questions about the resurrections. We don't know where life is going to take us. Faithfulness is not constant talking, though. Not constantly speaking, constantly being heard, constantly throwing out words just so that we can say we're preaching the truth to the world. It's not what God is asking of us. When the core of it, faithfulness is obedient timing. Because it's all in God's timing. It's all in His plan. He's very precise and He's very specific about His plan and His timing, which is why none of us know it. It's why He didn't give it to anybody else, because I think He knew better than to give us that bit of information. He goes, it'll happen when I say. He goes, you keep working. You keep being diligent. You keep doing better. And He goes, I'll let you know when it's time. He goes, you'll be there to recognize if you're doing the right things. He's not throwing out the biggest net He can right now to pull in as many human beings. If that was His goal, He would already reach out to everybody. But it's not the plan. He's handpicking people. He's specifically handpicking people. He has laid this plan out methodically, so that it's perfect. So that leaves us with a big question. What does a faithful witness look like today? What does that mean in our world? What does that mean for us? Well, number one, it means consistency at work. What does that mean? Well, it means being the best employee you absolutely can be. Be the absolute best employee you can be, as productive as you can, not taking advantage of your company, not being one of the statistics that steals from your company. It's pretty staggering. They think anywhere from 50 to 75% of employees steal things. Some say 100% of people steal things because they break it all the way down to like pens. You take a pen or a pencil home. But then you start getting into like toilet paper, staplers, things like that. It's pretty staggering. Don't try to cheat the people that you work for. Do the best that you can to produce the products or provide the information that you're supposed to. Because that's showing people that we're willing to work hard. It shows God that we're willing to do everything it takes to be part of His plan. He told us to be a light in this world, to be an example. That's the legacy that we want to leave. Having integrity. Having integrity. That means when we see people, and it means when we're not being watched by people. Because that's the easy one, right? We can put on a front, we can put on a face, we can act one way in front of people, but we need to be that same exact person when nobody's looking. That same person when nobody else is looking, whether we're in front of people or not. Because that's what God expects. Because at the end of the day, half the time when we don't think somebody sees us, somebody sees us. We have to have a kindness without an agenda. Kindness without an agenda. It's really easy to be kind to people who are kind to us, that are being nice to us. It's not so easy the other way. It doesn't matter how people treat us. That's what we read earlier. I think it was 1 Peter when we went through Peter talking about that. When we go through hardships for righteousness' sake, here's what is it when somebody's nice to you for being good? He goes, when people are not nice to you, and you're still good, and you're still pleasant and nice, he goes, that means something. He goes, that's leaving an example. And then we get to maybe one of the most difficult ones. Calmness and conflict. Calmness and conflict. Whether it's a daily situation like driving, whether it's packing for a trip, emotions are high, whether it's items ringing up wrong at the checkout line. We have plenty of interactions every single day of our life. I don't know if you ever jumped out of your car at the gas station, you went to put the thing up, and all of a sudden, card reader error. It's infuriating, because you just got to get back in your car and drive up 10 feet. It's little things that can set us off if we're not in complete control all the time. That's what life has to be. But every single one of those moments also gives us an opportunity to show restraint and to be that example and that light. To be purposeful with our walk. Purposeful with our walk. Because it's those actions that speak so much louder than words. Everything about us has to be measured. Not reactive. It has to be measured. We have to think. If you go back to James, turn over to James chapter 1, verse 19. James chapter 1, if you look at verse 19, the Bible helps us to see exactly how to do this. Again, we have to show a lot of restraint, but this is it. He wraps it up. He says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Slow to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. He says, what you create on your own is not healthy. It is not good for anybody. You know, think about a culture that we're in that is addicted to outrage. Calm faith stands out. Calm faith stands out above all the noise, all the racket. You know, we have a recent example of up in Minnesota. You have the city's church where they were trying to have their Sunday service, and a whole bunch of protesters come barging in. Completely disrupted everything, cameras everywhere, chanting, yelling. One of two things could happen. They could allow it to happen. That's what we saw. They allowed them to come in. They allowed them to have their thing. You could see mothers consoling children. You could see people crying. You could see children crying. You could see people praying. There was another alternative that thankfully they didn't do, which is start yelling back. Right? They could have gotten in people's faces. They could have grabbed people. They could have tried to push them back out the door. There could have been a confrontation that would have escalated that whole situation, which who knows how it would have ended up. But thankfully, those people kept calm. They kept calm. It's a good example for us to understand, okay, how would we have handled that situation? How would I react in a situation like this? That's the reality of what we deal with. This isn't a made-up story. I wish it was, but it's not. We don't know when or if it'll ever happen to us, but we have to be in the right frame of mind. We have to be in the right understanding of what is expected of us, what God is doing with us. What this leads us all back to is that God cares a whole lot more about faithfulness than he does volume. And volume from two different senses, right? One, being heard, being loud, being boisterous and noisy. In a world that is loud. And number two, the number of people that he's calling. It's not a big volume. It's not a lot of people. He is hand-selecting people. He is picking up people out of a world that is destroying itself. That's collapsing. As Christians, he has called us not to win arguments, not to create fights or divisions, not to dominate conversations with our wisdom and our intelligence and our understanding. Because we have that. We have the truth. God said that truth is holy, and there is power behind that, which is why we have to be so careful with it. He calls it a sword. He calls it a sword. So it is a weapon if we want to use it that way. But he tells us we have to use wisdom and we have to use discernment before we start swinging that around at people. It's not our job to make a comment on every social or moral argument that this world deals with. And that's partly our first reaction because that's what most people do. They want to be heard. He has called us for some very serious things, though. Not those. He's asked us to be faithful. To be a faithful witness in a world that hates him, that doesn't understand him, and that he says, it's going to hate you too. That's what he tells us to be. He tells us to speak the truth when it can be heard, when people can understand, when people want to know. He says, remain silent when wisdom tells you, be silent. Don't speak up. He says, and grow up into Christ and how we live and speak. You know, Micah 6:8 is a beautiful way that sums this up and kind of wraps this up. And this is where we'll end today. It says, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? In other words, this is the expectations. This is what he asks of us. But to do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with God. Now, sometimes the most powerful message isn't preached with words, but it's a life that quietly reflects the life of Jesus Christ.